Good morning. Taking our Bibles, please turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 11 to 18. And this morning we start another section or another piece of armor in the armor of God that He has provided for His soldier saints, that being the shield of faith. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, please. Well, actually, verse 10, excuse me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, verse 16, our text this morning, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. So far in our current series of sermons touching the God-provided armor for the soldier saint, we've considered the following articles of weaponry. And to my left, I have a board. We've considered the belt or the girdle or the sash of truth. We've considered the breastplate of righteousness. And then we considered the fact that the soldier saint, soldier warrior, is to have his feet undergirded with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, by the grace of God, we'll now begin to consider the shield of faith. Remember, beloved, that in this illustration found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to verse 18, Paul is using the image of a Roman soldier that his audience could easily relate to in that Greco-Roman world of 62 AD. Paul was providing a point of reference under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in order to teach the saints in this particular church. And beloved, none of us should ever be surprised nor shocked that Paul would even borrow something from the world and carry it over and then use it as an illustration of the Christian experience. Paul was using an image of a Roman soldier. Did not Jesus use an image of a sower who represents one who casts seed upon the hearts of men? Did not Jesus use an illustration of a wedding feast? Did not Jesus on one occasion use the illustration of a funeral procession? Jesus also uses the illustration of fishers fishing as an illustrating a point that we as Christians are to be fishers of men. We are to go out, my dear friends, and find the fish and bring them in. Did not Jesus use a parable relating the relationship between an earthly father and his earthly sons? And did not Jesus quite often use Old Testament illustrations in his preaching? And so, beloved, we should not find it strange, and it should not cause any ripples in our personal theology and the fact that Paul did use a earthly illustration here to teach some spiritual concepts. Well, with that in mind, look at verses 16 again, and look at the first two words that you find there in your Bible. It says, above all. Above all. Albert Barnes was a commentator, and he produced an entire commentary on the New Testament. And in his particular treatment of Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 16, the term above all, he has this to say. He says, quote, not above all in point of importance or value, but over all, as a soldier holds his shield to defend himself, for it offers protection to every part of the soldier's body. What Albert Barnes here is pointing out is that when Paul says above all, he's not trying to say that the shield is the most important piece or has the highest value in all of this weaponry that God gives. He says above all, meaning in light of all the other pieces of equipment, this one is to be used as a piece of defense as well as offense. This is a piece of equipment, my dear friend, that complements all the other pieces as a shield. Another commentator has said this, overall, so as to cover all that has been put on before. So we're not discussing whether or not the shield is more important or of greater value. But in the light of all of the armor that we're going to be studying, the shield is something that is to be used over all of the weaponry that we put on. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Let me show you where this expression, above all, in the Greek text has also been used. Consider Luke chapter 3. And consider verses 19 to verse 20. Just giving you some other usages of this particular phrase, above all or over all. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, meaning John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he, Herod, shut up John in prison. You see the expression there? Above all, that's the same expression, same Greek words found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. And then turn to Colossians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And consider verse 14. Actually, beginning in verses 12, to get the context, here Paul is giving some applications to the church. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, or perfectness. You see the expression there, above all? That's the same phrase, the same wording that's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and 15. So I offer that to you for you to wrestle over. You know, what is Paul implying when he says, above all, take up the shield of faith? So, beloved, what type of shield was Paul drawing attention to? What type of shield did the traditional Roman soldier use in that Greco-Roman world of 62 AD? Well, listen to this. Most of the shields were made of light wood, and they were edged or rimmed with brass, and it was covered with several folds of animal skins or with stout hides. And the shields on the outside were normally anointed or were wiped down with oil to deflect darts or arrows. Turn to Isaiah 21, and we actually have a reference to this anointing of a shield. Turn to Isaiah 21, Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 21. They were made of light wood. They were rimmed or edged with brass. They were normally coated or covered with several layers or several folds of tough animal hide. And then the soldiers would kind of wipe them down with anointing oil to deflect arrows and darts. Look at verses 5 of Isaiah 21. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princess, and anoint the shield. And so even in the Old Testament times, whatever shield was used as a means of offense or as a means of defense, the outside of that particular shield was coated in oil as a means to make the arrows or the darts simply bounce off the shield. Also, these shields were normally held in the left hand, and on the inside of the shield, there was a special grip whereby the soldier could grip his shield, and that particular grip was actually used, or was actually made of leather straps. And as you all know, all the shields come in different size and different shapes. Those of us who have watched television, we've seen movies of the ancient Roman days, the Greek days, we've seen Indians, we've seen movies about African natives, we've seen the Chinese, we've seen all types of cultures used all kinds of shields. Some of these shields were no more than 12 inches round, extremely small. Then there were other shields that I've seen. If you had that shield standing up, it would basically cover from a man's neck all the way down to the ground. I've seen shields that were so big that they basically wrapped around the entire body of a man from his sides up to his front, literally from the neck down to the ground. In 1 Samuel 17, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 17, verses 4 to 7, even mighty Goliath, some say who was 9 feet tall, even he had a shield. And this thing was so big, a servant walked into battle carrying Goliath's shield separate for him whenever he needed it to go into battle. And one of the most famous tactics used by the Romans with their shields, you might find this interesting, this was the first armored vehicle. The Romans had a special formation that they called the tortoise. A group of soldiers would take their shields, they would hunker down. The men on the outside would have their shields on an angle. The men on the inside would have their shields over their head, and it literally looked like a turtle with legs. And the Romans would take this formation and inch their way up to the city walls, and they would dig under the walls of the foundation in order to have the walls become unstable and fall. The people up on top would throw rocks, everything they had, they would boil oil, and they would simply have that scalding oil or even boiling water fall on them. And those shields were such that they overlapped and it formed a pretty good means of protection. The Romans also used this tortoise formation to go up to the city walls and literally try to break into a city by entering into the gates of the wall using this peculiar formation called the tortoise. So, this particular formation could block darts and arrows. It could provide protection from falling debris as they attempted again to storm the city gates or to burrow under the city walls. A shield could be used offensively or defensively. In an offensive manner, if you as a soldier had a shield, you could take the shield, face your opponent, and if he was foolish enough to get too close, what could you do? Take the shield, using your own body weight or your own body mass, simply push him off to the side in an offensive manner. Or in a defensive manner, that shield could be used to block anything that was hurled at you. So you get the picture, Christians. God has provided a shield for his people. And Paul tells us, and it's in this particular passage, on two times in Ephesians 6, he tells the Christian saint, or the warrior saint, to take up the whole armor of God. And I would imagine that in our contemporary sitting, most Christians would not like to be told this, because in the contemporary mindset that you find in this country, Christians are basically taught you got to get along with everyone, smile, compromise the gospel, water down doctrine, and just be a friend to everyone who walks down the street, and that there is to be no offensiveness nor defensiveness of the Christian faith. Well, my dear friend, that position is totally wrong, because in Ephesians 6, Paul admonishes the saints to be a soldier and to take up and to put on and to use the armor of God. And if we here this morning believe that this is the Word of God, And if we believe this morning that this is still a book that is relevant and is sufficient to meet all of our needs, then wearing the armor here this morning as a Christian is not an option. We don't pray about putting on the armor, but we should pray to use it in its proper fashion. Well, beloved, in Scripture, our all-powerful God is likened to a shield himself. And for those of you that are not familiar in the Old Testament, do you know what Old Testament word is used to denote the word for shield? It's the word buckler. In the Old Testament, you will find two words used, shield and buckler. Well, buckler is an Old English word that simply means shield. But in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, God himself is referred to as a shield on the behalf of his people. He it is who overshadows us with his grace, his mercy, and his peace. He is the ultimate protection for and of his word, his people, and our own salvation. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Let me show you the first time the word shield is used in reference to God. Genesis chapter 15. Abram has now returned victorious as he went out to rescue his nephew Lot from the four kings in chapter 14. Four kings are now attacking five kings where his nephew Lot was living in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those particular cities were paying tribute to these four eastern kings. While the five kings around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah decided we're not going to pay our taxes no more. And they cut off all of their revenue to these four kings around Babylon, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Well, these four kings got mad because their source of income was cut off. They come into the picture. They wage war. Lot, unfortunately, and his family and all the spoils of Sodom and Gomorrah are gobbled up by these four kings. Four kings defeated five. Well, in chapter 14, Abram, with his 175 trained soldiers, go out and they whoop up on those four kings. Well, after Abraham has his meeting with Melchizedek in chapter 14, notice chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, I have some good news for you. Not only are we responsible to be soldier saints, not only are we responsible to take up the whole armor of God, to include a shield, I got better news to tell you this morning. The God that made you, the God that loved you, the God that sent his son for you, the God that established his church through his son, he's also a shield, and he has chosen to protect his people as their shield. And here's Abram. He comes back after a great victory. And here God admonishes and he encourages Abram in light of his own victory over the four kings. He tells him to fear not. Why do you think God must tell Abram to fear not? Abram has just won a great battle. Who's to say that some other kings may want to test and try to see if Abram can beat up on them? And so God must reassure Abram, fear not. Well, what is the ground? What is the basis? What's the foundation for the child of God not to fear his adversaries nor his enemies? Two things. I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, for a lost person, that's just simply empty words on paper. But if you're here this morning as a child of God, it ought to be great encouragement that God is your shield. That means that no enemy, no adversary, no trial, no doubt, no fear can come into your life, my dear friends, without that passing through the shield of God himself as he protects and defends. his own people, his own heritage. Prior to his death, Moses blessed Israel by these words. You don't need to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. In Deuteronomy 33 and 29, we hear these words as Moses is about to die and he wants to bless Israel. Notice these words that Moses gives the nation before they cross into the promised land. Quote, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help." God was the shield to Israel. And beloved, put that in its proper context. There were times and seasons when the nation of Israel, during their 40 years of wandering, acted most miserably in the face of God's providences. He fed them for 40 years. He provided water for 40 years. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you don't even know this little fact about the 40 years of wandering. While they wandered for 40 years, their clothes on their backs and their shoes on their feet never wore out. There was no need for them to go down to a store and buy new shoes. Their clothing never wore and their shoes never had holes. And beloved, they wandered in a hot desert for 40 years. In Psalms 84 and 9, you don't need to turn, but I'll give you the reference. Psalms 84 and 9, we read this, "Behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed." O God, our shield. Well, now turn to Psalms 84. And let me show you verse 11, please. Psalms 84. Please turn to Psalms 84. And consider another verse within this particular psalm. Psalms 84:11 says this, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." And notice this, friends. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." You see the word Lord in your authorized version? It's all capitalized. That's the word Jehovah. You see the word God? That's the word Elohim. The word Lord means the covenant-keeping God. The word God is the word that you find in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Elohim means the Almighty One. He who has the ability to do any and all things. You put those two names together, my dear friend. And if you're here as a child of God, the God that you serve is the Almighty One who's able to keep His word. God honors his covenant with his people. And what does God promise? He is a sun and a shield. Does not the sun give life and energy? Does not the sun give warmth? And what does a shield do? It protects. So God is a sun and a shield. And notice, he will give grace and glory. Grace and glory. And notice, no good thing will God withhold. But notice the qualifier here, my friends. Those who walk uprightly. We hear the term today, God helps those who help themselves. That's not found in the Bible. Would you admit that the thief who is robbing a bank is helping himself? So if I take that misquoted passage, God helps those who help themselves, I didn't know that God blesses the robber. No, that's not found in Scripture. But God does promise that He'll give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And let me bless you with these words. Turn to Psalms 91, please. Psalms 91. In your audience and in your hearing, I would like to publicly read the Word of God. And as I read this portion of Psalms 91, notice the times when God is referred to as a shield or as a buckler. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty. Here's a picture. The shadow of the Almighty. You have the image here of a mother hen whose wings shadow her chicks. Even Jesus uses that expression in the four Gospels. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God. In Him will I trust. Can you say that this morning, my dear friend? Those of you in this church, those of you in this room, those of you who are now sitting under the sound of my voice as you look and contemplate the written word of God upon your eyes, can you say verse 2 and really mean it? He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my God. He's not the God of my parents, but He's my God. And in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Notice how God defends His people. He also defends them with His truth. And my dear friends, where do you find truth? You find truth, biblical truth, theological truth, truth that relates to God and how God relates to man can only be found in one blessed book, the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. Read on. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilent that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy right side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice verse 11 and verse 12, my friends. That was the passage that the devil quoted to Jesus during His temptation. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot, because He had set His love upon thee. Therefore will I deliver him. I will send him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Question, are those words simply for an Old Testament saint? Or is there relevance? And is there a contemporary application even for modern day saints today? Is not the same God ruling under the Old Testament as He does now under the new economy? Is not God our refuge? Is not God our shield? Is not God our habitation? Is He not the source of all of our blessings? Look at verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. My friends, I don't want to be a doomsday person here this morning. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist, as you listen to the news, what's going on in this nation. This nation is morally bankrupt. Our entire political system is bankrupt. Our entire educational system, bankrupt. Many churches this morning no longer preach the gospel, but they'll entertain you. Our financial house of cards, my friend, is falling down. Have you been noticing lately the cost of gas, the cost of a loaf of bread, a gallon of milk? Times are changing. It's getting very rough for some people just to make ends meet financially. This particular psalm tells us, my dear friends, that if we walk uprightly as the people of God and we honor Him, God will honor us. Look at verse 16. With long life will I satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. My dear friend, God is not just concerned with your soul. God also has a vested interest in your body and in your lives. Jesus died for both. He died for the body and for the soul, my dear friends. To prove that, He came out of His grave in a glorified physical body. He did not walk out of His grave as a ghost or as a phantom. God redeems both the body and the soul, my friends. Salvation applies to both. And what I'm advocating here, my dear friends, and some of us may need to get our heads out of the sands, times are going to get rough. I'm not date setting here. That's foolishness. But times are going to get rough. Well, my dear friend, when the entire house of cards falls apart, where will you be and where will I be? And what foundation will you be holding on to? It better not be your investments. Those can go by the wayside quite quickly. But you ought to be hanging on to God and trust in Him. Well, finally, my dear friends, just like the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith can apply itself in two ways. It says the shield of faith. Shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness. And we've seen the fact that righteousness could have has two possible applications. The righteousness which is given to the believer, given to the sinner when he trusts in Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. And then there is that righteousness that the child of God works out of his life. We call that practical sanctification or experimental sanctification. Well, faith may also have two applications. There is the objective faith. Well, what is that, Bob? Well, I'm glad you ask. Did not Jude say that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints? When it says the shield of faith, Paul could be referring to the entire body of Christian teaching. Who is God? What is God? Who is Christ? What is Christ? What did He come and do? Who's the Holy Spirit? What is the Trinity? What is the Scriptures? What is salvation? Are we saved by works? Are we saved by works plus grace? The entire gamut of Christian teaching falls under the term the faith. We call that the objective faith, what we believe, what we hold on to, what we count to be dear to our souls. Secondly, we can also be referring to, Paul could also be talking to, about our subjective faith. Does not Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please God? He that believes, he must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So this faith that Paul refers to can either be objective faith, meaning what we are to believe, or it could refer to our subjective faith, the actual act of faith in trust itself. Well, beloved, are there any applications? I just have two. Here's the first one. Like the previous pieces of armor, the shield of faith is provided also by the God who saves us, adopted us, and drafted us into His army victorious. Warrior saints do not go about constructing their own shields. God's armory is well supplied and well stocked with all the needs for His own people in order to wage war. Did you get that point, friends? We don't go out there constructing our own shields. Just like we don't construct our own belt of truth, we don't construct our own breastplate of righteousness, and we don't go out there down to, you know, some discount store and buy a cheap pair of shoes and call it good. It's quite evident, my dear friend, as you look at the armor of Ephesians chapter 6, God is the one who provides each and every piece for His people. And so, my dear friends, are you wearing and are you holding on to and are you using the shield of faith when you contend with the adversary? Second application. With the words, above all, taking the shield of faith, it is quite evident that a shieldless soldier is an easy target who can become an easy casualty. You've got to have your shield up. Those of you who had watched Star Trek years ago, and as the Klingons were coming in for the kill, what did Captain Kirk say? Shields up. Remember that? Well, beloved, in the spiritual sense, when it comes to you and I as Christians, we need to have our shields up. Thus, we boldly enter our battle knowing that an all-wise, all-powerful, and a fully in-control Savior has all within His hands. He has all authority, all sufficiency, and all ability. Remember, God is first and foremost our own shield. And secondly, we therefore must call upon Him to be our shield and to be our buckler. And thirdly and finally, the saint enters the fray trusting in his God that victory was won at the cross. Listen carefully. Victory was won at the cross, certified by the empty tomb, and it was ratified when the Spirit of God came abundantly upon the early church in Acts chapter 2. Because of Christ's death, because of His burial, and because of His resurrection, and because of His ascension, my dear friends, the battle is already won. All that we need to do, my dear friends, is stand fast in the face of opposition and cruelty on the part of those who do not love our God and those who do not love us. Let's pray. Father, we come before Your divine presence to thank You once again for Your goodness and mercy to us all. And Father, help us in the next week as we consider once again what is meant by the word faith. Is it objective faith or is it subjective faith? Is it that which we must believe or is it that which we apply and work out within our lives? Please give us wisdom, Father, in this matter. But may each and every child of God who hears this word, who hears this message, have their shields up and their minds girded with truth and courage, knowing that God in the end is the final shield and the buckler of His people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.